Again, welcome. I said good evening. It's good morning. It might be evening before I get done, but it is good to see everyone who is here, as is always the case. Thankful for the opportunity to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. It is our hope that we have assembled here together with pure hearts and with sincere minds and a desire to do that which is pleasing to God. It is my hope that we are here with the understanding that when we assemble together to worship God, we must respect the instructions that He has given us. And we strive to do that in all that we do. We are in the midst of our study throughout this year in which we are dealing with the subject of back to the basics. And throughout this year we have been addressing a number of different topics and, you might say, subtopics on various subjects that are fundamental to our faith. We certainly need to, from time to time, be reminded of the basic principles, the elementary principles of life, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 12. Sometimes we need those to be in place and be firmly grounded so that they can take root and so that we can go on to perfection, which is our ultimate goal. And that's why this year we have been studying some of these basic subjects. We've dealt with who God is. We've talked about the Godhead. We've talked about authority. We've talked about the Bible. We've talked about the church. And this month, we are dealing with the subject of God's plan of salvation. And of course, this is the fifth lesson in this particular portion of our study. Throughout this month, we have addressed the subject of the grace of God being God's part in our salvation. We've talked about faith, which could be an all-inclusive term of our part where salvation is concerned, based upon believing what God says. But we've also talked about obeying the gospel and what it means to obey the gospel and how that's not just simply becoming a Christian, even though that is one way that it is described. It is also continuing to serve God. You continue to obey the gospel even after you become a child of God. And then last week we talked about the subject of repentance. True repentance, and we emphasized in that the need for repentance. That is one of those subjects that is highly misunderstood in the religious world today. And so we spent some time talking about what repentance is not. It's not simply saying I'm sorry. It's not being sorrowful. It's not regret. It's not even quitting doing the things that are wrong within itself, even though that is a result of true repentance. And if people would understand that before they become children of God, Acts 2:38, before they are baptized, there's a better likelihood that they will remain faithful. And that brings us to this final lesson that we want to deal with concerning God's plan of salvation. And there's so much more that could be said about this subject. But we want to talk this morning about the subject of baptism. And looking out in the audience, every face here is familiar. So I know that we are familiar with what the Word of God says about the subject of baptism. So you're not going to hear anything new today, I hope. You know, this is stuff that ought to be grounded in our minds. But nevertheless, if we're going to deal with the basics, we need to remind ourselves of this subject. And maybe we'd be reminded of these passages that we are going to be examining this morning or noticing this morning, not just to apply them to our lives, but also as we engage in discussions with others. Because even though we understand baptism, most of us here, not all of us, there are many in the religious world that do not. They have a misunderstanding about what baptism involves. So let's go ahead and talk about baptism for a few moments this morning. And as we've done in all of these lessons, let's begin by defining what we mean by baptism. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo. And it is a word that, according to Kittles, again, another one of the Greek resources, Greek scholars that have defined the various biblical words in the English language, he describes it as to dip in or under. And that's a good simple description of what we're talking about in this actual word in the Greek language. Strong's expanded dictionary gives this particular definition of this word. Number one, to dip repeatedly, to immerse or to submerge, such as a sinking vessel. Number two, he gives the description to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to bathe. And then he gives a third definition, to overwhelm. In every one of those, the idea is not simply what some misunderstand it to be as pouring or sprinkling upon them. It's a word that literally means to immerse. And that's why sometimes we emphasize it that way. A couple of other observations that I want to notice about this particular word, though. If you're engaged in a discussion with somebody about what baptism actually is, realize that in the English language, the word means more than what the simple biblical definition of the word is. For example, if you were to look the word up in the Random House Dictionary, it says it means to immerse in water or sprinkle or pour water in the Christian rite of baptism. And my point is if you're engaged in a discussion with somebody about what baptism is, be careful before you take them to an English dictionary. Now, understand this. The English dictionary is not wrong. Because what does an English dictionary do? It defines a word the way that it is used in the English language. But the English dictionary is not a religious book either. So, if we want to properly understand what baptism is, we need to understand it from the way that it is used in the Bible and its source. And so that's what we want to talk about. Also, some denominational sources in defining this word do so with a doctrinal slant that is contrary to what the Bible teaches about baptism. For example, Luneida, which I have used their definitions on many occasions, defines this word as saying to employ water in a religious ceremony designed to symbolize purification and initiation on the basis of repentance. Now, you could maybe read some truth into that, but it's a totally incomplete definition of what biblical baptism actually is. So again, when you are consulting resources of those who do not believe baptism is necessary for salvation, be careful as to the way that they define the word. So that's a little bit of background of what we're dealing with there. The other observation I want to make about the word baptism, as we find it in the overwhelming majority of our English Bibles, is we find the word baptism. And it has become so common in the translations that, again, it's a word that is used in the English language, and we use it frequently in our discussions. But what's interesting is it's not typically the way that a word is translated from another language. Typically, when you translate a word from another language, what you do is you take the word in that language and you define it in the language that it is being translated to, and it will become that particular word as you're, like say you're translating a book. Well, the Greek word, or the English word baptism, is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, as we have already pointed out. And that word transliteration, and I'm telling you this so that you'll understand, I mention it every once in a while, it's the conversion of a text from one language to the other. And the idea is to take the word in one language and basically just convert it to the different language. Now, it is said that the reason that this was done is in earlier English translations, the King James, and perhaps some earlier than the King James, that rather than translated immersion, because that would cause problems, because they were already sprinkling and they were already pouring, But rather than to erroneously use one of those two words, or to use the word immerse, which is what it really means, or dip, and upset the king, and upset others, they just simply transliterated the word. And that's why we have the word baptism. Instead, if we really looked at a translation, what it should say is, be immersed. For example, Acts 2:38, if it was properly translated, it would say, repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins. And we're going to see that more as we go through this lesson, because the Bible actually clarifies what baptism is. And so we're going to do that as we go through this lesson. And the first thing we want to do is we want to talk about the Bible and what it says about baptism. And again, we frequently quote these verses, but we're going to be reminded of what we are taught in the Scriptures. And my goal in this lesson is to show you just how much the Bible addresses the subject of baptism and how important it is. In what is described as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus is preparing to ascend to heaven, He gives instructions to His disciples there, and this He meets with them on several occasions following His resurrection, and I'm convinced that He repeated these instructions on more than one occasion. He says to His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptizing them. This is how you make a disciple. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized will be saved," is what it says in that text. And in Luke 24 and verse 47, a passage that we don't as often refer to, but in this text here, Jesus actually, in telling them what to do, tells them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins. So what exactly is remission of sins? Well, the remission of sins is the removal of sins. Let me ask you, is that expression used elsewhere in Scripture? Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter ties it to what? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So in reality, even in Luke 24, 47, Jesus is emphasizing the need to immerse, the need to baptize. And that brings us to the book of Acts. And this is an entire lesson within itself. And I didn't copy off this chart. We've seen it in times past, but I'm just going to go ahead and put this chart up here, and we're just going to mention a couple of the examples. I know that it's real small lettering, but I wanted it as one page. And like I said, if you want the chart, if you don't have it, I'll be more than happy to print it off for you. Just request it afterwards. And what you have here is you have a list of several accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, the day of the kingdom, the day the church began, Peter preaches to the multitude in Jerusalem. And after he convicts them, and they're convicted that they had crucified Jesus, and there were many who said, "What shall we do?" Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." They heard the Word of God preached on that occasion. They repented. They were told to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. You can go over to Acts chapter 8, where you have another two accounts of conversion. You have there, after Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, that the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Philip goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel in Samaria. He does many great works, and many are converted as a result of the preaching of Philip on that particular occasion. And what you read in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. It says there, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So you have the Samaritans and Simon. They heard Philip preach the gospel. It says specifically in the text they believed, and it says that they were baptized. You can go down to the Ethiopian eunuch where Philip again meets him on his way back to Ethiopia, and he begins explaining the scriptures to him. The eunuch hears the message and says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Evidently, as Philip preached Jesus to him, he preached baptism as he preached to him. And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He believed. And of course, we have recorded there the confession. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The chariot was commanded to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And Philip baptized the eunuch. And when they came up out of the water, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 9, you have the example of Paul. On the road to Damascus, he is struck blind and he is told to go into the city where he will be told what he needs to do, to wait there. 3 days later, Ananias is sent to him. And Ananias tells him to be baptized. And he is baptized, Acts chapter 9, verse 18. In chapter 22 and verse 16, later on, where Paul is recounting before Agrippa this baptism, he's told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, you have there the example of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be converted. And you find that as Philip is sent to Cornelius and his household, that he begins to preach to them. And of course we find that Cornelius is one who believed. And of course this is an occasion where Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the same way as the apostles were in Acts chapter 2. Peter brought witnesses with him who were Jews because he was going to a Gentile. And he had to explain himself when he went back to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, the point is, and we don't have time to deal with it in our lesson, but after Cornelius and his household are baptized with the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues, Peter, it says there in verse number 46 or 47, he answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. And of course, Peter goes on and explains it in Acts chapter 11. Cornelius heard, they believed as they had done in the beginning, and they were baptized. Go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. You have Lydia and some other ladies who are meeting in Philippi on the river bank. Paul preaches to them. She believes and she is baptized, her and her household. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. Paul and Silas are in prison, singing praises to God, in prison having been beaten and persecuted in the city of Philippi. And an earthquake opens the jail. And the jailer, fearing for his life because he supposes that the prisoners have escaped, Paul tells him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer falls down at his feet and asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, "Believe on the Lord and you will be saved, you and your household." And we've talked about how that passage is used without completing the text. You continue to read there in the very next verse, it says that Paul began to preach Jesus to him. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed his stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So here you find the jailer. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized in the same hour of the night. You can go over to Acts chapter 18 and you find the Corinthians and Crispus. Acts 18 and verse 9. Acts 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14. Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, again, it says there that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And then you have in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, a group of 12 men, as Paul is in Ephesus, who had been baptized in the name of John, or with John's baptism. And Paul explains to them the baptism of Jesus. They heard the message, and it says they believed, and they were baptized. I'll have more to say about that last one in a few minutes. But here you have examples in the book of Acts. Examples where we are given details of what they did. And over in every one of these examples, they heard the word, and it says they were baptized. The majority of them say specifically that they believed. But I will tell you right now that even though Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, or Acts chapter 2 doesn't use the word believe, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe. You know they did. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They believed in the Lord based on that. So when you see all these blanks and somebody says, "Well, why doesn't every one of the accounts list every single step?" Because it doesn't have to. And my question is, when you put together the various accounts and you find the various things that they believe, which account do we follow after? The only logical conclusion is to do what all of them say. Put them all together. And do what all of them do. Even though every single account might not specifically mention by name every single step of salvation. For example, the jailer. It says that he washed their stripes. What is that? Isn't that repentance? As an example of repentance? So you could tie that into every one of these particular examples and you could fill the whole chart in. And it would just be all X's on all of them. Because they did all the things. It's just some mention what they did. And that's why we teach all five as the plan of salvation. And of course, what is emphasized in every one of them is they were immersed. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. To have their sins washed away, so on and so forth. But then you have other passages that you give consideration to. And we are not giving an exhaustive list here. We don't have time to mention every passage of Scripture that mentions baptism. It's dealt with that much. But let's notice three passages of Paul. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And again, we quite frequently emphasize this passage because Paul in this text reminds the brethren, "Do you not know that as many of you of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In this passage, Paul describes our baptism as putting to death the man of sin, burying him, and we come up out of the water a new creature, raised to walk in newness of life. And it's associated with the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord. I'll tell you right now, the majority of those in the religious world, the denominational world, even those who deny the importance of baptism, will emphasize the importance of the blood of Jesus. You know, they'll say that you're saved by faith only, but you also need the blood of Jesus. And they'll admit that. The truth is we admit that. Not you're saved by faith only, but that you're saved by the blood of Jesus. The question is, how do you come in contact with that? Paul explains it in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27. Galatians 3 and verse number 27. Paul, beginning in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We become sons of God through faith. But then he goes on and explains what you do by faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, the emphasis is there. You're baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. How do you put Christ on in your life? It is through the act of baptism. That's how you come in contact with Him. But then there's another passage not used quite as frequently. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And that's where we're going to start. And this is actually an interesting passage in which Paul says, in Him, that is in Christ, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let me say something here. We're not going to discuss what circumcision actually involves. Just understand it involves putting off something, doesn't it? And here we are told what our circumcision is. You put off the old man. You put off the body of sins of the flesh. You cut it off. You remove it. Now we keep reading. Again, notice he says there, you put off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Buried with Him in baptism. That's how you circumcise the old man. You cut off the old man. That's what it's saying to do. But you know, there's also another interesting observation in this verse. He makes the point there in that particular verse where he says there that caution. Where he says there in verse number 12, he says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. You know how we emphasize that our salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast? And we make the point that baptism is not a meritorious work? True statement. We do not earn our salvation. I want you to notice how in this text, Paul ties baptism to faith, which is working of God. It is a work of God. When you obey God by doing what He tells you to do, namely to be baptized, to be immersed, you are forgiven of your sins. God does that when we obey Him. We'll say just a little bit more about that as we go a little later on in this lesson. Then, of course, there's the teachings of Peter. We've already mentioned two passages, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47 and 48. Peter is the one speaking on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Peter is the one who went to Cornelius in Acts 10:47 and 48, says to them, can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized as we? And then, of course, there's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And in this particular passage here, Peter is talking about Noah and his family being saved through water. He says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Saved through water. Peter's one to emphasize that. And that's why in verse number 22, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Let me rephrase that. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Immersion. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves us. To the same degree that Noah and his family were saved through water, so are we. A lot could be said about that. But Peter is emphasizing the importance of baptism, is he not? So there you have a handful of passages that emphasize baptism in Scripture. And over and over, it is emphasized as something that is extremely important. Now, for the next few moments, as we begin to wrap this lesson up, I want to talk about what are the elements that are associated with true baptism. And there's actually four elements that are associated with baptism that we want to give consideration to today. The first one is we want to talk about its purpose. What is the purpose of baptism? And we've actually identified that in these various texts. And so we're not going to read these texts again. But I want to remind you that in Acts 2:38, they were baptized for the remission or the removal, the washing away of their sins. That's what that word remit means. It means to remove or to take away. In 1 Peter 3:20, 21, baptism saves us. Acts 22, verse 16, Paul was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's another expression that's emphasized in the religious world today, isn't it? Romans chapter 10, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen! My question is, how do you call on the name of the Lord? Or let me rephrase that. How did Paul call on the name of the Lord? He arose and he was baptized, washing away his sins. In Galatians 3:27, it is in baptism that you put on Christ. Furthermore, in Romans 6:3-4, you're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Matthew 28:19-20, that's how you become a disciple. So in all of these passages, you see the purpose of baptism. You can see that baptism leads to salvation. And when you tie all these texts together, without baptism, you cannot be saved. It's just that straightforward in Scripture. Well, what is the mode of baptism? And again, we've already talked about this. It is immersion. Yet there are many people in the religious world that believe that you can be baptized either by immersion or you can be baptized through pouring. You can be baptized through sprinkling. And there are many who teach that. The religions that teach infant baptism, they won't immerse the baby. They'll sprinkle or pour a little bit of water on their head. And they will call it baptism. But as we have already shown in this lesson, the Scripture is clear as to the mode of proper baptism. It is immersion. And anything other than immersion is not proper baptism. Again, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. What does it say you do in baptism? You're buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12, that's what it says, isn't it? Buried with Him in baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, that's where the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip's preaching to him. And as he's explaining to him about Jesus based on Isaiah 53, they come to a body of water. The eunuch says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And you have the confession. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You're told next that they commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip baptized him. Now, I've heard before that some have made the argument that what the eunuch was doing, because you're in the wilderness, is he held up a bottle and said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Sprinkle a little bit on me or pour some on me." To which the one that was stated, he said, "Right." And they commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the bottle. It says he went in, right? Went down into the water. He baptized him. And when he had come up out of the water, it was an immersion. You know, I get a kick out of the life of Jesus back in the 70s. You know, you remember where Jesus is baptized, if you ever saw that, you know? He walks out into the Jordan River, waist deep, and John picks up a handful of water and pours it on his head. Really doesn't make a lot of sense. Baptism is immersion. That is the mode of baptism. A third thing to consider is the authority of baptism. In Matthew 28, verse 19, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A number of passages also talk about being baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38. Acts 10:48, baptized in the name of the Lord. We need to realize that baptism is by the authority of God. And I want you to think about for a minute as I say this, the baptism of John. Now, we obviously do not follow the baptism of John today, and it's wrong to follow the baptism of John today. But you realize when you study what the Scriptures teach about the baptism of John, it was a baptism for the remission of sins. It absolutely was. Now, it applied to them back then until Jesus died. But here's the point. It was a baptism for the remission of sins, but Jesus had no sin. Yet Jesus was baptized by John. Why? Remember Matthew's account when Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him, John says, "I need to be baptized of you, or by you." He realized who Jesus was. And Jesus told John, "Permit it to be so, for so it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what exactly does that expression mean? It means this. It means God commanded it. The reason John was baptizing people in the wilderness for the remission of sins is because he was a prophet of God, and that was the message that God gave John. You baptize people. It was a command to be obeyed. And Jesus, because he was without sin, obeyed every command that God gave. And if you wonder about that, you remember in Matthew 21 where the hypocrites, the Pharisees, come testing Jesus. By what authority do you do the things you do? And Jesus says, talking about authority, I got a question for you. If you answer that, I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Of course, we know they wouldn't answer, right? Because they knew if they said it was from heaven, Jesus would ask them, "Why didn't you obey?" And my point in all of this is John baptized with authority because it's what was commanded. And I contend that Peter baptized with authority because it was commanded, was it not? Matthew 28, verse 19. Make disciples, baptizing them. Friends, we need to understand that when we're baptized, we need to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's Pentecostals out there who teach that you are only baptized in the name of Jesus alone. And what they mean by that, and I don't think it's so much about the words as it is the understanding. But they deny the triune God. They deny that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when they baptize in the name of Jesus only, they have a misunderstanding of who God is. My question is that baptism valid? I would question it. I would say no, based upon what Scriptures teach. And the fourth element of baptism is the one to be baptized. Always repentant believers. You go back to that chart in the book of Acts, every single example without exception. You go to the examples of those that Paul taught and baptized. You go to the examples of those that Paul was writing to. You go to the example of those that Peter taught and baptized. You go to the examples of Peter that was writing to. It was penitent believers. They were able to know who Jesus was. They were able to hear the Word, to comprehend the Word, and based upon what they heard, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And that's actually what Peter is explaining after he says baptism saves us. There's an antitype. And incidentally, that word antitype, what that literally means is not a type. Now, what is a type? A type is a shadow. A type is a model. A type is a pattern. It's not the real thing. If a type is a model, then the anti-type is not a model, it's the real thing. And what Peter was saying is, Noah and his family being saved through water was the model. The real thing that saves us is baptism, immersion. And then he explains there, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's your attitude. That there is the description of the faith that needs to be present when you obey the gospel. It's not just about getting wet, is it? It's about doing what God says. God tells me I need to do this, and God has promised me if I do this, He will do this. God has promised me if I will be immersed for the remission of my sins, He will remit my sins. He will save me. And so that is why one is baptized. It's with that understanding. So let me, you hear me clearly. Baptism is an act of faith. You have to believe that God is going to accept it and God's going to save you when you do what He says. Or it's nothing more than taking a bath. It's nothing more than getting wet. So what's the significance of all this? Well, here's the point. All four elements that we've just mentioned are necessary for a proper baptism. You need the right purpose, you need the right mode, you need the right authority, and you need the right subject. If any of these elements is missing, the baptism is not valid. In other words, if you're baptized not for the remission of your sins, you know, if you're baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, that's not the right purpose. That baptism is not valid. Now, you can use the word for the remission of your sins all day long, but if you don't understand that that word for in the Greek language means unto or in the direction of, it's not for the right reason. If you say you were saved and then you're baptized, that's not the purpose of baptism in Scripture. As far as the mode, if you were sprinkled or had water poured on your head, you were not immersed, which is the mode of baptism. If you were baptized by the authority of someone other than Jesus Christ, other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I gave the example, Pentecostals who misunderstand who God is. Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus as being God. You could go to Christian Scientists. And that's really an interesting one because the Christian Scientists, when they baptize, they teach that, quote, baptism is a spiritual purification of daily life, not a sacrament. And I realize we're not calling it a sacrament, but a purification of daily life. It's not in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you are an improper subject, if you are not a penitent believer, that's why an infant can't be baptized for the remission of his sins. If you were baptized just to please your parents, if you are baptized just because you're going along with the crowd, if you are baptized because you wanted somebody to quit bugging you about it, then you were not baptized for the remission of your sins. Now you hear me clearly on this. If any element of baptism is missing, that baptism is not valid. And I want to conclude with a passage I've already mentioned, but Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, where we find Paul is in Ephesus, and it says that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?"
So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized for the wrong reason. And when they learned the truth, what did they do? You know, sometimes we say that they were rebaptized. Yeah, okay, whatever. That's not really what happened, though. They were baptized for the first time for the right reason. And let me tell you, when you look at that example, only one thing was missing. One thing was missing. They did it for the remission of sins. It was immersion. And they were penitent believers. But the problem is, it was not by the right authority. And that's just an example. So it's my hope that you can see in this lesson the importance of baptism. We need to be baptized for the right reason. The lesson's yours.